We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. But beforehand, I want to preempt today's message with a short cartoon. Now, last week, you know that I spoke a little bit about the Roman Catholic faith, the church, what they believe in. And the topic that we're covering here is Paul. In a series of these letters, he's sharing how important it is that we follow the truth of the Word of God and not man-made rules. Yeah, Mormonism is not one of my favorites, for sure. I'll remind us that from last week's text in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." The Greek word there is let him be anathema. So as you're finding your place, if you're not already there, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of the Scriptures, the truth of your word. We get to learn about your character, about your will, your purpose, your holiness, your awesomeness. Lord, you give us a glimpse throughout your word into your character. You love us. You are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God who extends the offer of forgiveness through your Son, and our Savior, Jesus. You also are a God, Father, who hates our sin, who will discipline those that you love. I ask now, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive from your word, your truth, for the purpose that you set it to be recorded from Paul to the Galatians, and even by extension throughout time to us today. Help us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be discovering today a background on the life of Paul, really. The title is Paul's Powerful Testimony. And we know that he went from persecutor to preacher. And the central idea of today is going to be that God calls us out of our past and he welcomes us. He invites us into his future. Out of our past into his future. And the question becomes, how are you living your life? Is it a life lived for your wants and your needs and your desires? Or is it a life that you're leading to bring glory to God? It really does matter. So think of that throughout today's message. God calls us out of our past and into his future. Now, I'm combining two different sections. You know that when I'm preaching, I like to stay to how the Greek text breaks out thought by thought. But I'm combining two because they do run really well together. I'm going to read verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. I'll do it quickly, but follow along in your copy of God's Word as we get acclimated to today's text. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Of course, we know Cephas is another name of Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in what I am writing to you. Before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So here we're seeing an outline that is going to really put Paul's life on display. And when I'm sharing that from these verses, I want you to put your place, yourself in the place of Paul. Just trying to imagine, if this is the route that God took you, how would you act? How would you react? In other words, how you live your life matters to God. And as we're looking at these particular points in your outline, I'll give them to you up front so you can write them down and then rest in taking notes as you feel fit. It starts off with the godly gospel, and that's in verses 11 and 12, a godly gospel. Then we see that Paul is a zealous persecutor. He's talking about a godly gospel, and we see the example, or Paul referring to himself as a zealous persecutor. And then he highlights in verses 15 to 17 that he is a man set apart by grace. You and I are set apart by grace, the grace of God. He is well versed in the faith. That's number four. Number five, an unbelievable testimony. And then he ends with what I feel is the huge exclamation mark at the end of this first chapter. He says, to God be the glory. So when we're looking at verses 11 and 12 for the first point of today, a godly gospel, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Now, he's going up against the Judaizers who have been twisting the message of Christianity. And he points it out immediately that the gospel that was preached by me, Paul says, is not man's gospel. He said, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is as clear as can be in verse 11. He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In verse 12, he then adds, I did not receive it from man, but I was taught it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, this isn't something that I dreamed up in my home study. This isn't something that I picked up secondhand from the other apostles. Jesus Christ himself revealed it to me. Now, when we read the English text, we see that Paul did not go to Jerusalem, but he went away to Arabia, and he was there for about 9 years, and then he had another 3-year period, and we're going to see that he had a 15-day period all through this training, and those are some key elements of today's text. But in the Greek language, the Greek phrase here is the phrasing dia apokalypsos Jesu Christu. It kind of carries a double meaning, is what I'm trying to say. Both Paul, he saw Jesus being revealed to him on the road of Damascus, and he also then received revelation from Jesus Christ through this time. Some friends of mine from my undergrad days, I remember coming across this text, and we were saying, wouldn't you have loved to have been in that seminary class? To be sitting there with Jesus himself teaching you the truth of the word. I don't think I could have taken notes fast enough, because I think everything he said would have been pertinent and applicable. So Paul's authority is established right here. It's not on man. His authority has been given to him not through human tradition, but by a divine revelation. Think of it like this. Imagine you're sick. And the doctor prescribes for you a life-saving prescription. You go over to Norway Pharmacy, which is over there. There we go. And you get your prescription filled, and you're all happy, and you can't wait to get home and start taking this life-saving medication. Then you walk across the street to Pat's Groceries, and there's some guy with dark glasses and a trench coat in the parking lot, and he says, psst, come on over here. You don't need that prescription. I've got a pill of some special things, right? They taste delicious, just like honey. And you get sucked into the idea that the bottle that he says he has is so much better than that which you got from the pharmacy. And that's kind of what's happening here. God is laying out the prescription, the gospel in which Paul and Barnabas had established in the churches of Galatia in that area. And now all of a sudden somebody else is coming along with dark glasses and a trench coat saying, don't listen to that. I've got something that's better. Mine tastes better. Mine will work faster. And they're believing it. They're believing it, to use that as an example. So while that other prescription might look inviting, it might be something that you could be enticed to, we must realize that any gospel outside of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is poison. It's poison. The doctor's prescription was tested and prescribed for your own good. The difference in that example is that there is a true gospel of the Word of God, and there is the false religions that we see in the world. Last week, talked a little bit about Roman Catholicism. Today, you saw the video on Mormonism. We'll look at others as we get through in the next couple of weeks. So Paul's gospel is the gospel that we preach today. Paul's gospel is not a man-made concoction. Paul's gospel is God's prescription for sin-sick souls. And because it truly comes from God, then we should not try to change it, not try to water it down, or swap it out for something that's more popular. We see that happening in so many denominations today, don't we? We do. So we do not get to edit the great physician's cure. Our task is simply to believe the word in its truth, to proclaim the word in its truth, and to give God the glory because of his word in the truth. Now in Galatia, there were false teachers like we see today. They were the Judaizers who claimed that Paul watered down the gospel by removing circumcision and Jewish laws. But we see that Paul is countering this with what he's saying. He's saying, the gospel that I'm preaching is not by human invention. It is from God Almighty. A godly gospel, he says, for I'd have you know, brothers, it was preached to me, not by me, as man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it from anything I heard on the street corner, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know Jesus Christ is the source of the truth. Amen? Yes. He is the truth, and we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. When Paul says in verse 12, you can look at your copy of God's word or up on the board there, you see it on that slide. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing not his own authority, but the authority upon which he's standing, and that's the divine authority of God. Some other references that we see in the scriptures over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I delivered as of first importance what he received directly from Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Over in Acts, we see the episode in chapter 9 of Paul on the Damascus Road when he's blinded by the light. He's confronted by Jesus Christ saying, Paul, or in that case, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Of course, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed. So we don't treat the gospel as a matter of opinion. We don't even want to treat the gospel as a matter of tradition. We treat it as it coming to us in its truth and its power as God's holy word. If we compromise it to please people, we empty it of its power. If we get caught up in the things of this world that there's 6 or 7 different denominations now that are conducting homosexual weddings, they are allowing preachers, their pastors, to be male or female but for them to be gay, leading a congregation in what they believe the word to be is truth, the ELCA, the United Methodist Church, and others. So we don't compromise to please people, but we have to communicate, and I'm speaking to myself here, not personal beliefs, but the sermons that we listen to, whether it's on YouTube through the week or even this morning, it's so important that we measure it against the Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not cultural trends. Paul's focus in these two verses was on the source of the godly gospel. Not from humanity, not from some man making it up. And he, like the other apostles who walked the dusty trails with Jesus Christ for about 3.5 years, he too had revelation directly through and from Jesus Christ. Now we come up to the second point of today's message, a zealous persecutor. Verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Of course, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've read all these things about Paul. This is not new to you. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." I kind of have the thought in my mind, Fiddler on the Roof, the testimony and the tradition of the fathers that went ahead. And that was Paul. Imagine the headlines. If they had a newspaper that we had a copy of today, it might say this: "Religious zealot arrests Christians, throws them in jail, approves their death." That was Paul. But it wasn't just that Paul, as Saul in those days, was one who was persecuting the church. We see a history of even Satan trying to persecute the church, don't we? Satan has tried to stop the advancement of Christianity throughout history. There are several different examples. Let me hit on a few of them very quickly. Number one, Cain killed Abel. The line through which the Messiah was going to come would have been murdered at that point, but God had another plan. He introduced a brother by the name of Seth. There's one time that Satan would have seen glory in himself and sin entering the world. Then there was all the evil that was in the world, that God destroyed the earth by a flood, but God saved the remnant, Noah and his family. Then we see Israel's rebellion throughout the Old Testament. God maintained a remnant of people, his chosen people, throughout. Then there was the time in the book of Esther when they were trying to annihilate the whole people group, the whole nation of Israel at that point. Well, God took care of that too. And then when Jesus was born, King Herod wanted to have all the boys 2 years and younger killed. Well, that would have cut off the line. That would have killed Jesus, the Messiah. But God had other plans. He sent an angel, told Joseph, go to Egypt. So God was involved with that too. And then we see Satan's seeming victory with Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, I'm sure Satan and his demons, at least in the Carmen songs, would be celebrating at that point that, you know, ding dong, the Savior's dead, the Savior, you know, that type of thing. But God had other plans, right? The death had to take place. The victory over death came from that. So as a Pharisee, think of it this way. As a Pharisee, Paul advanced beyond his peers in zealous tradition of the Judaizers, the Jewish traditions. His reputation as a persecutor was well known. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Judaism in the Old Testament was good. Judaism was the process that God had for the Israelite nation to practice these things in order to have them look forward to the promised Messiah. So up until when Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, Judaism was fine. But when Christ came, the promised Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ, when he entered humanity, when Christianity was introduced, when it was birthed, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies led to Jesus at the point on the Last Supper when he says, "This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." It's not that the Old Testament is now null and void. We have the Old Testament for a reason. It gives us the character of God and how God interacted with Israel. Think of Israel as a person in that regard. If I did this, then God would react that way, and think of it on an individual basis. I could chase that rabbit a little bit further, but let's just move on. I don't want to try to correct my words because they're 99% correct. But the practice of Judaism got in the way. In the old covenant, they had things that they did, but with the new covenant, that was now null and void. It was a new practice. They didn't have to worry about circumcision. They didn't have to worry about some of the things that were being introduced. In other words, the former life in Judaism was marked by violence, and it was marked by devotion to man-made traditions at this point. Paul didn't just disagree with Christians as a Pharisee, as a zealot persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy the church. Paul stood by approving Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7. Paul says of himself in Philippians 3 and verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, how does all this tie into our lives today at this point? Our past might be filled with shameful things, but it does not disqualify us from God's grace. We could probably remember things that we said or did that we regret to the nth degree. That does not disqualify us from the love of God. If anything, it should remind us to worship God all the more. And I believe these are things that Paul had in his mind at this point in his walk with the Lord, and as a church planter, as a preacher, as a pastor, as an evangelist, as an apostle. You see, the gospel doesn't keep us away from God's grace and disqualify us, saying that we're not good enough. The gospel instead says, although you're not good enough, God is. God is good enough, and we rest on what he did for us on the cross at Calvary. So in other words, God's grace magnifies his love for us. Don't let your failures define your future, I read somewhere. Christ can turn persecutors into preachers. We see that in the life of Paul. Addicts into evangelists, broken sinners into bold witnesses. And that leads us to Paul's turning point. Not because of his merit, because of God's grace. Paul was a man who was set apart by God's grace. Verses 15 through 17. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Let's stop for a moment right there. There are a couple of verses that scholars believe that he was referring to. When he says that, when he says, but when he who called me and set me apart before I was born. Over in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah says this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God speaking, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah realized the call upon his life the way we see Paul doing it here in verse 15. And in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1, it says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. David, King David would say, surely I'm a sinner, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, God knows everything about you from start to finish and even beforehand. And that should comfort us, shouldn't it? It really should comfort us. For we see in Paul as a man set apart by God's grace, in verse 16, he goes on to say, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, going on to verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Imagine a sculptor. He's walking into the quarry, and to the untrained eye, there's a massive block of marble that looks ordinary, even wasteful. But the sculptor sees something different. The sculptor has this big piece of marble shipped to his house, and he begins chipping away with hammer and chisel. With careful vision and skilled hands, he's chipping away at this big block of marble, and then it becomes something new. But to reveal it was already the purpose of what it was created for. This sculptor sees this big block. He didn't just see this massive marble. He saw the end result. And that's how God sees us. We're just like a block of wood being chiseled away throughout our life. We're just like a painting that's a blank canvas that he's eventually showing it to where we can see it coming out into its beauty. For Paul, it started on the road to Damascus. The Lord then began chipping away, revealing the apostle that he had been chosen to be from the time it began. God's grace is never an afterthought. It is always a beforethought. If he could set Paul apart from the womb, he can claim and shape our lives no matter our past. One of the questions you might have from today's text was a question that came to me. Why Arabia? What was significant about Arabia? Well, for one thing, Mount Sinai was in the area where they called Arabia. Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, receiving the law, the Decalogue. Paul goes to Arabia. We don't know if it was to Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, but he went there to receive the message about God's grace. Arabia became his proving ground, his place of solitude with Christ, showing us that his gospel came straight from God and not from men. Paul says, God set me apart before I was born. He called him based on not works, but grace. And what we see here is God initiated the contact. Paul didn't decide to become an apostle. It was God's sovereign will. In Romans 8:30, it says, those he predestined, he also called. In Jeremiah 1:5, we just heard, he was called before birth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Kind of sounds like Popeye, doesn't it? Your calling is not an accident. No matter where you're at in your process of either growing toward becoming a Christian, or you're a brand new believer, or you've been walking with the Lord for decades, God has his hand on your life. Your calling is not an accident. Even before you were born, God set a course of action for your life. From being set apart by grace, Paul also became deeply trained in the faith, learning and sharpening his understanding. Now, you and I are called to be disciples, aren't we? We see that in Matthew 28. We are called to be a disciple of Christ, to be faithful to Christ, and to learn to follow him. Let's go on to number four here. A well-versed in the faith, it says. And then these verses here. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. He visited Cephas. With him 15 days, he saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Think by way of illustration here, folks, about a skilled surgeon. And there's a medical resident who's working in the operating room. Before they practice, before they're even allowed to observe or to learn, they need to grow in their confidence. In other words, they're given a dead body to cut open and explore. Paul spends 15 days with Peter, not enough to learn the gospel from him, but enough to build fellowship between them. 3 years after his conversion, Paul visits Jerusalem. He meets Peter, and then they are sent out into various areas of ministry. We have a divine calling on our life, whether we realize it or not. We have God desiring for us to walk closer with him, to fellowship with him, to learn how to love him more, and to be lovable, to be quite honest. God, as calling us to be disciples of his, he puts us together so that iron sharpens iron. In some cases, iron sharpens aluminum. But the fellowship that we have is to grow together in our walk, in our faith. And that's what we're seeing Paul establishing with those believers in Galatia. And really what we're seeing here is a people that knew Paul to be a persecutor of the church. As a persecutor, they would run from him. Now they hear of Paul, previously the persecutor, now the preacher. They don't want to listen to the words, but you almost see this transition period to where they can read his heart. They see his love in his words. They see that he is truly dedicated to a new way of walking, no longer to persecute the church, but to promote Christ in the church. Imagine Richard Dawkins. He's a world-famous atheist who wrote a lot of books. He spent his life writing books arguing against God. Let's just picture Richard Dawkins if he were here today, and all of a sudden he starts preaching Jesus Christ instead. That would be kind of a shock, wouldn't it? To have somebody who is so violently against Christianity to all of a sudden start preaching the truth of God's word. We would have reservations of listening, wouldn't we? Churches in Judea only heard of Paul's transformation, but they hadn't yet met him. He used to persecute the church. Now he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. You see, Paul's testimony was undeniable. It was, in many ways, unbelievable that his life would be now as an apologetic for the power of the gospel. What we really see is that Paul's gospel, God's gospel given to him, was unstoppable. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. John chapter 9, the blind man said, I was blind, now I see. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is retelling his testimony. That all boils down to what we see here, an unbelievable testimony. And as what Ed was talking about in Sunday school, about the pride that this church in Laodicea had, we should never say, look at me, but our goal should be, look at he who is in me. Let me get out of his way and let him be praised. He says, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said. He used to persecute us. Now he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. I understand there was an element of that that was in Pastor Andy as well. When Andy was here, apparently the man used to be a bit of a hellraiser. And for others to then see him become a Christian and now serving as a pastor in a church, I heard that people would come to see, is this really true? I don't know if he ever thought about Paul's conversion or not. But Ed, I was thinking about you, not to pull you out into the sermon again, but about you and the band here in Norway. I know when Gail and I were in Colorado Springs, we went a couple times to hear the symphony, Colorado Springs Symphony play, and the beautiful, beautiful music. And the symphony would end not when the musician standing up to take all the credit, but initially the composer would stand around and give the bow, and then the composer would point to the different, here's the brass section and the violins and the strings and all of that. At best, if we ever think, say, or do something that somebody would want to applaud us, we might acknowledge, thank you so much, but the credit goes to God. Amen? Amen. We know this. A symphony doesn't end with the musicians taking all the credit. Paul's not living his life to point to himself. He's pointing to Christ. His transformation led others to worship. True conversion does not glorify the sinner, but the Savior who saved the sinner. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so that they would give glory to your Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. This is an unbelievable testimony that we're seeing here. Romans 11, Paul is writing again. He says, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So what is this glory that we are to give God? What exactly does that mean? Everything good in our life, we give glory to God for. It's not our own doing. Every good and perfect gift, James says in chapter 1, comes from God above. Everything bad in your life, thank God for it, because he's using it to mold you and to shape you into the person he wants you to become. The things that have happened in your past, you might be able to be used by God someday in the future to say, I know how you feel. I've been through it myself. This is what God brought me through, how he brought me to. So the application of today's message, the key takeaway, if you will, is that the goal of your life, the goal of my life, should not be applause for anyone but for God. And these things we know. These things we don't even have to say amen to. It's just the common knowledge amongst believers. So we are to live that when people look at you, when they look at me, they don't just see you, but they see Christ in you. That's the goal of a church that is revitalized. We've got a godly gospel, a zealous persecutor, a man set apart by grace. He is well-versed in the faith, an unbelievable testimony, and in all of that, he says to God, be the glory. And I believe that's what we say here at First Baptist in Norway. Remember the central idea, God calls us out of our past and into his future. You've heard me say it, every sinner has a past, every Christian has a future. How you live your life, how I live my life, matters to God. Let's pray.